Our study tonight begins in Romans chapter 13. When we left off, chapter 12 has many instructions on our relationship with other people. And the last thing we read was not to avenge ourselves, but rather to leave things in the hands of God, because God will take care of it for us. But now we get to chapter 13, and the subject is government. Without a question, he's talking about government. But I think he's talking about other things besides government authority. The first verse saying that every soul should be subject to the higher powers or higher authorities, because there is no power but from God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. We just had national elections. And before the elections, people were screaming, "Oh, if we don't replace that government, the place will fall apart." Well, we didn't replace the government, and it's still here, several days later. Pastor Fedlon called me Monday morning, and he said, "I just called to tell you the results of the elections." And I said, "Okay." He didn't. He had another question. And I said, "The way I look at it is, at least we have the same people on our prayer list. We didn't have to write a new list of government people to pray for. It's basically the same ones. Don't have to learn any new names." But we're supposed to be subject to people who have authority over us. I think that as we read farther, we'll see that it definitely means government. Because in the next verse, in chapter 13, and verse 2, it says, "Whoever resist the power, resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." And in this passage he says, not only should we submit to the government, but we should be afraid of them. We should realize that if we do wrong, they will punish us. And he goes on to say that they don't carry the sword in vain. Well, what do you do with a sword? You don't just tap people on the back and say, "Good job." The swords are used for punishment. I guess in England, they do tap you on the shoulder when they make you a knight. You know, they have that ceremony where they raise the sword and they tap you on each shoulder and "Rise, Lord so-and-so." And you have some special honor. But I think what's meant here more plainly is that he's talking about being afraid of being punished. So we should obey the law. Obey the law. Now, we'd seen early in the book of Acts that the apostles found themselves at odds with the government when they were told that they shouldn't preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. They said, "Well, you decide whether we should obey man or God," and they went back out and kept on preaching. And there may be times when we have to ask ourselves, if I obey the government in this, does that mean that I'm disobeying God in something else? And in that choice, it really isn't a choice. We really ought to obey God rather than man. But I think most often we can submit to the authority of government, even though we don't agree with it. No government is perfect. How could it be? But still, government is in place because God has put them in place. The passage deals with God putting government where it is and giving government the authority. And we should be very aware that when we fight against the government, we are fighting against God who put that government in place. I think this applies to parents. We should obey our parents because God gave them to us. And if we fight against our parents, it's like fighting against God. The same thing with our teachers. If teachers are responsible for us, if they are our authorities, then we should submit to them or suffer the punishment. So he talks about submitting to authority because it is from God. I think verse 5 sums it up well and says, "So you need to be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." I think sometimes we obey the law because we're afraid of being punished. But he goes one step farther and says we should obey the law because it's the right thing to do. We should obey the law for conscience sake. Not only should we obey the government, the next passage says that we should pay our taxes. Nobody likes to pay taxes. Everybody complains about it. But if we need government, and apparently we do need government, somebody has to pay them. They have to live. I can't imagine people being in charge of the government and saying, "Ah, that's right, I'll just do this for free." Well, I don't think it's going to happen. So we should give honor to whom honor is due and tribute to whom tribute. And I think that includes not only government, but anybody who is worthy of honor. We should give it to him. All right. So if you obey the government and you pay your taxes, is there anything left? Well, that pretty much covers it. The next verse says to owe no man anything but to love one another, because love is a fulfilling of the law. It's a fulfilling of God's law, surely, because the Ten Commandments, for instance, say that we should love God and love our neighbor. So if we love God and our neighbor, that pretty much takes care of the law. Okay, so we obey the government, we submit to its authority, and we pay our taxes. But still we live with people. And we should love our neighbor. And we should obey the law of God. And we should, in loving our neighbor, if you need some examples, he goes on to say, well, here it is. Don't commit adultery, and don't kill, and don't steal, and don't bear false witness, and don't covet. And if we would obey those commandments, that would be a good start towards showing our love towards our neighbor. And he says, if there's anything else, then it's comprehended in this: you should love your neighbor as yourself. Because love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And isn't that true? If we really loved somebody, we wouldn't steal from him. If we really loved somebody, we wouldn't kill him. We wouldn't commit adultery with his wife. If we loved God, we would love our neighbors. And problems in society are because people don't love God. They don't know him, and so they don't really love their neighbor. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. And then this wake-up call in verse 11. Wake up! Now it's time to wake up. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Verse 14 is the conclusion of the wake-up call, and it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I think too often we do give ourselves a way out and we make an opportunity to sin when we shouldn't. Instead of saying, Lord, how can I be faithful in this? Lord, provide for me so I don't have to steal. Make me content with what I have so that I don't covet my neighbor's stuff. Lord, help me not to be angry and sin so that I'm so hateful of my neighbor. These words are for believers. Apparently, believers are tempted to break these laws and not to love their neighbors. Chapter 14 talks about not just our relationship to our neighbors, but especially our relationship to other Christians. Have you ever found anybody that you agree with completely? No. In fact, I'm not even sure I agree with myself all the time. I sometimes argue with myself. Chapter 14 is, what do you do when you have strong convictions about something, religious convictions, and you have this Christian brother who has equally strong convictions, or not, but his convictions are in a totally different direction from yours. Now, we're not talking about some things that are absolute commandments of God. We're not talking about basic principles of the Word of God. We're talking about convictions, about matters where there might be several opinions. And he says, don't cause trouble over these things. It's okay to have your convictions, but don't make it such an issue that it causes a division between you and this Christian brother. And he uses two examples. And one example is diet. Now, we remember from our study in Corinthians that there were those butcher shops in Corinth that sold leftover meat from the temples. And they apparently sold it at a discount. And some people were inclined to buy that meat, even though it had been taken to the pagan temples and offered in sacrifice. Some Christians were thinking, well, that's okay, we can buy that and eat that and save some money. And others said, oh, no, you can't buy that. That's no good at all. That's been offered to the temple of the false gods, and that'd be a bad thing to do. And in our study of Corinthians, we saw that it was not necessarily wrong, but you had to make sure that it didn't cause trouble with somebody of weaker faith. And so this is the same issue, basically. And he says, some people want to eat, and some people don't. He says, and the people that don't eat, they don't eat for the glory of God. And the people who eat, well, they eat for the glory of God. And you look at that situation, you go, well, how can those both be right? Well, this is one of those issues that it's not black or white. In fact, you wouldn't even say it was gray. It's a non-issue. It's really not important. But sometimes we make things important when really they aren't. Some of the old guys said that on certain issues we should be absolute, and on other issues we should be willing to give and take. But I think we need to add something to that and say that on some issues you don't even need to have an opinion. Now, I suppose you would have an opinion if you were buying meat. But he says, don't let this become an issue. I've known religious groups that said you couldn't drink coffee. Well, you're not allowed to drink coffee. Or you're not allowed to drink Coke because of the caffeine that's in coffee and Coca-Cola.
Because it's a big thing?
Yeah, because it's a stimulant and it's something artificial. I mean, they have this whole long spiel about why you shouldn't. And there are people today who they major on what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat, what you should drink and what you shouldn't drink. And while we agree that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you shouldn't abuse it, I don't think this has any place in our preaching. Like Nadia and the lady she met recently who said, you don't chew gum, do you? Because I don't allow people in my house to chew gum, and I don't have friends who chew gum. What does that have to do with anything? And that certainly isn't a Christian attitude. If I said I didn't want to have friends who chewed gum, or didn't want to have friends who smoked cigarettes even. I mean, how could you ever witness to people in this country if you didn't talk to people who smoked? You wouldn't talk to many people. And so we shouldn't be prejudiced. God is not a respecter of persons, and we shouldn't either. So in the issue of diet, Rosie, if you want to eat oranges and lemons, it's okay. And Andrew, if you don't want to eat oranges and lemons, that's okay too. I don't care. It doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. If you want to eat the meat that was sold in the butcher shop next to the temple, yeah, that's okay. I don't care. And if you don't want to eat it, that's okay too. But let's not fight about it. It's just not important at all. The other illustration he uses is day of the week. Some people think that we should have a Sabbath day. and some people treat every day alike. We shouldn't make this an issue either.
When having not an issue, but having your service on a special day, but your service is not forgotten.
That's right. Right, it's just a keeping up of the tradition. Yeah. Oh, I've had people tell me that if you didn't celebrate Christmas, you weren't Christian. Where does that come from?
There's no such commandment.
There's no such commandment. No, not at all. So we need to be careful that we don't argue about these things, because more importantly is, who is Christ? And what has he done for our salvation? And how do we know it? These are important things. I'll talk about those things. I'll argue about what the Bible says about those things. But on these two matters of diet and day, it's just not important.
I think arguing about this small and important issues, while arguing about those things, could probably be violating other commandments.
Probably. I think too often it's a matter of pride. The reason we argue about these things is because we want to prove how good we are and how much we know about scriptures. We just want to prove that we can argue better than somebody else. Too often that's all it is. He goes on in this discussion and he says we need to make sure that we don't judge one another in this matter. And too often that's exactly what happens. I think I'm better than you because you don't agree with me. He says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That's not what it's all about.
Yeah, it's just how you should spend time practicing.
It's useless at the end. And then at the very end of the chapter, he says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin.
Because you're afraid of what you're eating?
If you do something just because other people do it and not because you believe it's right, even though it's in itself it's not sinful, to you it's sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So, whatever people tell you to do in terms of worship, if you're not fully persuaded that that's what God told you to do, then you better not do it. You better not do it. Even after that whole chapter on submitting to authority, in the end, if you're not sure that's what God wants you to do, you better not do it. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And so in chapter 13, we have the Christian and government, the Christian and his neighbors. In chapter 14, we have the Christian and other Christians, and especially in terms of small, unimportant matters, which often get blown out of proportion. Now, in chapter 15, he's talking about, in the beginning of the chapter, he says, the scriptures, these things were written for us. In verse 4, having concluded the former chapter by saying that those who are strong should bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves, but let us please each one his neighbor for his good edification, even as Christ pleased not himself. So in these issues of diet and day and all these other things, we need to make sure that we don't offend other people. Now he goes in verse 4 and he says, for these things that were written before were written for us, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. One of the reasons why we spend so much time reading the Old Testament is because God wrote it for us. The Old Testament teaches us how to live to please God, how to live and to love our neighbors. And he says that we should receive one another, even as Christ has received us.
And he talks about our relationship to the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles should sing and glorify God. And there are a lot of scriptures from the Old Testament in this passage. In verse 14, he says, I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Sometimes a Christian who's not a pastor and not a Bible teacher, not a leader in the church, not good at public speaking, sometimes that Christian thinks that he or she just isn't worth much. But this passage says, you who are believers, you are able to admonish one another. You are competent to counsel one another. You have the ability to tell others what you know about God. If I am a Christian, then I know something about God. And if I am a Christian, I'm able to communicate that knowledge, whether it's big or little. I'm able to communicate that to other people. If God has comforted me, then I'm able to tell somebody else how God has comforted me. If God has given me instruction in life, then I'm able to tell somebody else how God has guided me in life. If God has provided for me, then I'm able to tell somebody else how God has provided for me. It doesn't mean I have to preach a two-hour sermon. I'm able to tell people what God means to me. I am able to admonish. Admonish means if they do something wrong, I'm able to say, no, that's not what God said you should do. In fact, God said you should do just the opposite of that. I don't have to wear a long black robe and a hat and have long hair tied up, a little bun in the back, to have authority. If I'm a believer, I have the authority of God's word to tell people what the word says. Too often we despise people who are younger than we or of less authority than we, and we think they don't know anything. But even the lowest Christian has the right to say, but the Bible says this. It's okay. Maybe I've never been to college. It's okay. I'm able to admonish. I'm able to say, but the Bible says this. And what you're doing isn't this. And he goes on to say that I have written the more boldly unto you, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Christ to the Gentiles. So do this, he says. Do this. And continuing in chapter 15, he speaks somewhat of his own ministry, and he speaks of wanting to come see them, and he says, on my way to Spain, I'll stop to see you. In fact, he says that twice in this part of the chapter. He says, I'm going to stop and see you on my way to Spain. I've never been to Spain. Rosie, have you ever been to Spain? No? No? Have you been to Spain? No? No. Maria has been to Spain. Her daughter lives there. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem because I have some offerings that have been given to them, and the offerings have come from the Gentiles. And he says, the church of Jerusalem had sent the gospel to these Gentiles, and now the church of Jerusalem needs help financially, and the Gentiles who received help spiritually have contributed to the financial help of the Christians in Jerusalem. And that's a blessed thought. We don't minister to people hoping that they'll support us, but God works that out, that it happens that way. And so he asks them basically to pray for him and to pray that his ministry to Jerusalem will be accepted. And he prays that God will take care of them as well. Now in chapter 16, we're looking at the first 8 verses or so. And it's a list of people who say hello, or a list of people to whom he says hello. And apparently he knows this Christian lady named Phoebe, who is a faithful minister, a servant of the church at Centuria. And he says, if she shows up, make sure you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of, because she has helped many people, even me. Now, that's a letter of recommendation. Wouldn't it be sad if she showed up at the church at Rome and they said, who are you? We don't know you. Well, we got this letter from Paul, but we don't really care. I think that we should appreciate letters of recommendation from other Christians. And he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Well, we've read about them several times in the past. And they have, for my life, laid down their own necks. And he thanks God for them, and so do the churches of the Gentiles. And then in verse 5, he says, greet the church that is in their house. Oh, I know what that's like. We have a church that meets in a house. We meet in a building Sunday morning, but we meet in a house Sunday night and Thursday night. The church that is in their house. Some people just don't think that it's church if it's not in a churchy building. But apparently that wasn't a problem with the people of Rome. And then he speaks of Epaphroditus, the first fruits of Achaia after Christ, one of the first guys to get saved. Then somebody named Mary, that was a common name, Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. And then these people whom he calls my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, apparently Jewish people who become Christians and arrested. And they are of note among the apostles. So the apostles know about these people as well. And then greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord, and Urbani, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. He knows a lot of people. I didn't count them, but he's writing down the names of the people that he knows in the church at Rome. How do you remember all this? I've been in a number of churches in my life, and I know some people, but he just names them one after another. It's almost like you've been praying for them regularly and couldn't forget. So we'll stop there. And Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter and read a couple chapters of Acts for Sunday. Rosie, any questions? I guess that's a no.
That's a big question.